come to the end of our series of studies on Daniel. It's been, for me at any rate, and I'm sure for most of you as well, a very fascinating series of studies, and we've really enjoyed going through the book of Daniel over the course of the last few months. We come now to the final chapter and to those questions, how long? But what we're going to do this evening is in fact go back. We finished in verse 40 last time, so I'm going to finish the rest of that chapter and then chapter 12. We'll get through that quite okay. That's the general breakdown of those sections. The last section of chapter 11 is actually, and chapter 12 are really all rolled in together because it's the time of the end. It's the time from the late 1700s, when the French Revolution began, the modern world as we know it today is generally considered to be the time of the end from that time forward. And that certainly fits with the things in this prophecy here. And so from verse 40 on, deals with particularly the end of the time of the end, almost coming towards the latter end of that period, the days in which we live today. And as we know, we've had it many times in lectures, and I'm going to go fairly promptly through verses 40 to 45. It's the movements of Russia coming down upon Turkey, into the land of Israel, down to Egypt, and those things are covered in those verses 40 to 45. And then Daniel turns to the parallel events which affect you and I, the resurrection, the vision of the angels by the river, of the setting up of the kingdom of God, which that vision Daniel is left with, and then his final comments from verses 8 to 13. Blessed is he that waiteth. You're going to die, Daniel. These things are many years hence, but those things are sealed up till the time of the end. Go your way, Daniel, and eventually you will stand in your lot. And we'll consider those times when we get to the end of that chapter. So verses 40 to 45, it's important to first of all just review these points we considered last time. Verse 40 is the time of the end, our days, particularly the last couple of hundred years or so. In verse, there you've got again the king of the north and the king of the south introduced. They've been dropped out of the record for some 10 verses or so. We have in verse 36 about the king, but that wasn't north or south. That was another entity altogether. But here again we have brought back into the record at the time of the end, 2,000 years elapsed, but again we're going to see the figuring of the king of the south and the king of the north. Remember verse 4 of chapter 11, that's where they were introduced. There was a mighty king that would stand up and rule with a great dominion, but his kingdom would be broken, and that was Alexander the Great in verse 4, divided towards the four winds of heaven. And those four kings were his generals, and eventually they subsided into two of them, the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom north around about where Syria and those places are today. And so that's what follows right through that chapter. But it stops up there about verses 32, 33. We don't read about king of north or south anymore until we come to verse 40 again. Even though there's a 2,000-year gap, God is going to reintroduce those two territories once more. Verse 36, another important point of exposition we noted, it doesn't say king of south and north, but the king shall do. And that was, in fact, that little Roman power that arose out of one of those horns, the four horns, the four winds of heavens, four generals of Alexander. Out of that arose the Roman horn, and that's the king of verse 36. The power in control of Constantinople. Initially, the Roman Empire, the imperial pagan Roman Empire, became the Catholic papal system, the eastern leg of the Roman of Daniel's image as well. All the same sort of things. They are this king, the power and control of Constantinople. Today, that's Turkey. And that figures in the prophecy, as we'll see. So the hymn of verse 40 is the king, and today That's currently the power of Turkey. So let's move through. This is what we're going to see in verse 41 and 42. It says that the King of the South will push at him. We saw that last time. That was Britain in World War I pushing the Turks out of, and the Islamic power of the Ottoman Turks, out of Israel back into their borders. And then the King of the North shall come against him. Now, that's Russia. Not so much identified there as Russia. Ezekiel 38, it identifies that quite clearly. From the uttermost parts of the north, tells us that that's the Russian power. But Russia becomes the king of the north when they take the territory. It's all about territory in these chapters. Takes the territory of that king of the north, just as Britain became king of the south down south there when they took over Egypt and pushed at the power and control of Constantinople, which was Turkey, pushed them right out of the country back to their borders as they are now. Now, we are waiting for Russia to make its moves as per these verses. But the exciting thing is, we all know they're already there physically, aren't they? They have bases in that very same territory, the Seleucid territory of the old king of the north of thousands of years ago. The angels have arranged the chessboard so that Russia is now tied to Syria and has its bases there, and it's the essence of the beginning of the king of the north taking over, as it is here in verse 40. Verse 41 says, he shall overflow and come into the glorious land. Many countries will be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, chief of the children of Ammon. We know about these issues. Israel is the glorious land. Perhaps we'll just look at that passage, Ezekiel 20 and verse 6. And it's the same words in verse 20 as well. In Ezekiel 20 and verse 6, the same words in verse 15 rather. Verse 6, it says at the end of that verse that I have espied them for a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And that's repeated in verse 15. So in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, Russia's going to enter the glorious land. At this point, we don't know how that entry is, because it goes straight on to say that these countries will escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And today, of course, those territories are the nation of Jordan. And Jordan is more or less a pro-Western style nation, and probably will be where the Western powers may come together to consider the menace of Russia. I know Isaiah 16, 21 as well, you won't turn those up, but Israel at that time appears to seek refuge across there into those eastern regions, and that may well fit into the drama of what's happening in the land. We certainly know from Ezekiel 38 that Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, they're all going to be there to say, out, they'll come to take a spoil, to take a prey, and those Western nations will be possibly over there in the Jordan area and supporting Israel as well, as Ezekiel 38 says. As far as Russia's concerned, in verse 42, they'll stretch forth their hands upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And that's exactly what is going to happen. Britain's well and truly out of Egypt after the first two world wars of last century. But Egypt's going to be occupied, according to that verse 42, by Russia. Again, you can go to the whole of Isaiah 19, and that chapter tells you about that Russian invasion of Egypt and the fear that the Egyptians will have as this cruel Lord descends upon them. And at the end of that chapter, a little vision of the kingdom, when all of those countries, north, south, and Israel, will be linked together in a wonderful highway under the auspices of the Son of God. But that's the end of that vision. But chapter 19 is the terrible time for the land of Egypt. Verse 43, he'll power over the treasures of gold and silver and precious things of Egypt. And here's another connection to Ezekiel 38, isn't it? The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And that connects again with Ezekiel 38. Those nations that are confederate with Russia, there's two of them mentioned there, along with many others there in Ezekiel 38. So the two records are very tied together. So there's Russia down in the old territory of the King of the South, down there in Egypt. And it says there in verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. The word trouble, as you would, I think, guess if you thought about it a bit, it means to alarm or terrify, and other translations use stronger words than just trouble. Russia suddenly becomes alarmed at tidings, as it says there in verse 44, out of the east and out of the north. They're occupying Egypt. At this stage, possibly not a great lot of resistance, but now there are things that begin to alarm those Russian forces. And we suggest possibly those out of the east are the saints gathered there with Jesus Christ. Unknown quantity at that point in time, but about to launch against Russia in Jerusalem, and possibly at the north from Egypt will be the Western powers assembling there in Jerusalem and in Jordan. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. So Russia comes charging forth to complete its conquest. And as we know, Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon will occur. Zechariah 14, God says, the day of the Lord is here, the day of Yahweh is here. He'll gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. And so that's when those chapters and those verses come into play. In verse 45, he'll plant his tabernacles between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So Russia's going to take Jerusalem and be victorious. Zechariah 14 verse 1 clearly tells us that half the city will be taken, and all the things, terrible things that are going to happen. So Jerusalem's going to be swamped by those Russian forces, and as we say here, probably the Jews in flight at that point eastward across into the area of Jordan maybe. Yet it says at the end of verse 45, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And Daniel doesn't elaborate any more detail than that. As you know, we need to go to those other passages to fill out the fuller story of the Battle of Armageddon, the events surrounding that point. All Daniel says is, Russia will come to his end and there will be none to help him. And Ezekiel 39 is very clear about the destruction of those Russian forces at that time. So that's those last few verses of Daniel chapter 11. And then we come to chapter 12, a most interesting, encouraging and fascinating chapter, as Daniel, as it were, steps back and says, in a sense, what will be the end of these things? Well, Daniel, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. So he's now going to look at events which occur around that time. I don't think it's quite in sequence. It's just saying, right, Russia will be finished, but in parallel, there's some other things that have been happening at the same time that are going to now come into collision with Russia when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Jerusalem and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives and split in two. So Daniel says, he's told that at that time, Michael's going to stand up. Now that time's not just a few years. I think it really goes back quite a lot of time, as we'll see, because I do think that this is Michael, the great prince, the children of thy people. It spells out there for us in verse 1. He is the chief angel superintending natural Israel. You come back to chapter 10 and verse 13. That's his role. We're told that in chapter 12 and verse 1. And in verse 13, Gabriel says, "Look, the prince of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So Michael was one, he's not the only one, but he's one of the chief princes in the hierarchy of the angels. And Jude tells us in verse 9 that he was superintending the body of Moses. And that's exactly the same as we're told there in chapter 12 and verse 1, standing for the children of thy people. So I believe that that is Michael himself. I think that's what Daniel is being told, because Michael has been busy in these last 150 years. Under his superintendence, the angels have been busy with the children of thy people, with the nation of Israel. You just think back. We know all that story. Zionism of the 1890s. Herzl, the trial of Dreyfus. And that was a trigger for Herzl to do something about the state of his people, that they could not remain and would not be assimilated into the European nations. He saw that very clearly after the trial of that French captain. That was a travesty of justice, and it was very obvious to everybody. It was all about, he's a Jew and he's going to get it. And therefore Herzl wrote his book and began what is known as the Zionist movement. Now, we're talking now 120, 130 years ago. The angels, to them, a day is but a year. 1,000 years is in the sight of the Lord is but a day. They work through knowing what the end's going to be, and they put all those pieces into place. And so, as I say here, we've seen all that. We know all that story about Israel, but Michael has been superintending that. He's looking after the children of thy people at the time of the end. And it says there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, those that are written in the book. A time of trouble such as never was. We hear it in the lectures all the time, and it's absolutely true. But it's trouble for Israel, and it's trouble for the Gentiles. It's not limited to Israel. You've got the passage there in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we are seeing those days going to culminate when Russia finally comes down to settle whatever questions they might think they're going to settle. But in terms of Daniel 11, when they come sweeping down, and it will be a time of trouble for that nation such as they have never experienced since the Romans came 2,000 years ago. And that's what Jeremiah 30 says. Same word, time of Jacob's trouble. But it's not just them, the Gentiles too. We know the passage, we won't turn it up, in Luke chapter 21. There are signs in the sun, moon and stars. Upon the earth, trouble, distress of nations. The powers of heaven shaken, men's hearts failing them for fear. We know those words. In other words, a time of trouble for the Gentile nations. At that time, it says there in verse 1, thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. There will be deliverance for Israel, but Daniel is being told those who are truly the people of God will be finally delivered if they are written in the book of life. I want you though to come to Romans 11 and verse 15. We know Romans 11 is about Paul's defense of the history of his people, his sadness at their rejection, his hope that they might reconsider. And yet it's a wonderful chapter because he says, despite their rejection, that is all under the control of God. Nothing is without his control. He makes this summary statement in verse 15, which ties in exactly with Daniel 12 and verse 1. If the casting away of them, the Israelites, the Jews, AD 70 and the crucifixion of Messiah. If the casting away of that people was the reconciling of the rest of the world, the Gentiles, salvation came to the Gentiles, lo, it turned to the Gentiles. So if their rejection meant the Gentiles were reconciled, what, says Paul, shall the receiving of that Jewish people back into favour but life from the dead? And that's exactly, coming back to Daniel 12 and verse 1, that's exactly the point that's being made to Daniel. It's a time of trouble for Jew and Gentile, but it's also the time of life from the dead. Everyone, it says there in verse 1, that shall be found written in the book. And again, and you find this very often, there are echoes of that back there in Daniel 7 and verses 9 and 10. It says there, the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, his raiment and garment was white as snow, and his hair like the wood of pure wool. And it says at the end of verse 10, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. I think partly that is the books of judgment upon the nations around, but there's one book that interests you and I very much. Everyone that is found written in the book. It's the book of life. We know what that book is. It's there many times in the Word of God. I've listed a few of those occasions. In Revelation, it occurs two or three times about being written in the Lamb's book of life. Him that overcomes, I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. Moses talks about it in Exodus chapter 32. Malachi in chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, he says there's a book of remembrance written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. They are the qualities of the saints down through the ages. They had their reference point in the name and the qualities of the God of heaven. It didn't matter whether we're talking about Abel and Cain. He had his mind set on what God wanted, the offering of a lamb, not what he thought he might bring to God. So right from the beginning, there have been people who thought upon the qualities of God and what God wanted. And in their lives, very faintly and very often stumblingly, they have tried to show the character of God. And God has kept a book written with the names of all of those people from the foundation of the world. They that be wise, says Daniel, in verses 2 and 3, many shall sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to God's righteousness, to the qualities that they have tried to develop in their own life, those that have turned many to God's righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. We're at the end of the time of the end. A little period of grace. How much longer, we don't know. Probably, in a sense, doesn't matter. But we know we are at the cusp of these things becoming a reality. And God's got a book of life. And every one of our names are in that book. It's not a ledger of works. He's not totalling up debits and credits. He's not totalling up the things we've done wrong and the things we've done right. Our names are there because we have thought upon that name and we have endeavoured in our life to show, in a very small way, his qualities. He wants us in that kingdom because he wants to see in us a reflection of himself. That's the core issue for every one of us. We won't turn the passage up, but Matthew 7, you know the context of the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, and the end of chapter 7, it comes to these key issues. And many are going to say, Lord, I know you, I know I've done this, I've done that, but it's not a ledger of works. He says, do I know you? Is your life, in a very small way, in some way, a reflection of my character? The things you've done each day, in your relationship with others, in the way you've interacted with them, the way you have presented my qualities to them. Do I know you? He searches our hearts, brethren and sisters. He knows our hearts. He knows all things. And sometimes we feel a bit inadequate about that because we know what we're like underneath. We hope that we are faithful and we try to be faithful, but we often feel inadequate. But I find great comfort in these words of John. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. He really does know who you are, what your intentions are, what your life is really about. Now, that might be a challenge, but it is also a reassurance, because he can read beyond our own inadequacies to know our hearts. Do I know you? Let's say the answer and hope the answer is yes, brethren and sisters, that we are in that book of life. And our Lord says to us, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you that kingdom. He wants that kingdom to be ours. The challenge for us is to keep that spirit alive in each one of our hearts. Verse 4, Daniel was told, close the words, seal up the book, until the time of the end, till our days. Many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. So there are going to be three tests that he's told us here in these verses. Time of trouble such as never was, many running to and fro, and knowledge increased. And I think, brethren and sisters, it's very clear those tests apply in these last 100 years or so. There's been times of trouble before. You'll see there have been many running to and fro before as well. But never has there been a time when knowledge has increased as it has in the time of the end. Our generation has seen a convergence of the time of trouble, of perplexing issues. And this is just an example. You know, the more we hear them time and again from the lectures. Environmental degradation, moral apathy and indifference. People don't care about God's morals any longer. It's all about me. And if it feels good for me, and it doesn't hurt anybody else, then it's fine. That is not a Bible teaching. It's what God wants us to do. Tribal strife in many places, civil wars, refugee displacements, climate issues, weather extremes, water resource constraints. Who would have ever thought that we were going to perhaps even run out of clean drinking water? And that's an issue today. Energy shortages of basic fuels, fossil fuels and other things. Law and order breakdown, weapons, and this is probably the greatest one which people almost forget about today. But nations today have weapons, not bows and arrows, not machine guns and bombs, but they've got things that are capable of totally destroying this world. That has never, ever, ever been before. Wars are between people, villages sometimes, nations sometimes, but usually confined. Even World War I and World War II were confined wars, even though they enveloped the whole globe. But now they can push buttons and wipe off cities from the face of the earth. It's a time of trouble that people really don't appreciate. Distress of nations with perplexity, exactly as the Lord had said. Many, that was the second test, many shall run to and fro. And Strong's tells us it's a sort of a rowing term of travelling and going about. If we look at its usage in the Bible, the several passages there which it's used in the sense of going about. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So his eyes do. It's also used in the sense of not being able to find the truth. Jeremiah says they run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Can you find a man, any that executeth judgment? You come to the one in Amos, I think that's worth looking at, Amos chapter 8 and verse 12. Just a few pages over. Same phrase again used here by Amos and in verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to the east. They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. They'll seek the word of Yahweh and they'll not be able to find it. So running to and fro is about travelling around. There's no question about that. But it's also got the implication that they're in the dark. They have no idea about what life's about, where they're going, and they have no idea of the purpose and the word of God. And that's very, very true. The world's become a global village. We're sort of stuck in a village now with COVID. We're well aware of that. But that will probably pass. We don't know. But everyone is planning for their next trip, travel to start again. And certainly no question that travel is widespread and easy today to any part of the globe. Goes without saying. But with all that to and froing, has the word of God and the honour of God grown? Gone the reverse, hasn't it? Knowledge might have increased, but few know Bible truth. It's true for the Bible and it's true for general knowledge. I am amazed when I go online at the resources we have at our disposal. There are some internet sites you just forget about, but there are many others which have a collation of talks going back to people that are now passed away, our brother Mansfield, our brother Chen, other people like that. We can now hear their voices still from those resources that are there for us. Knowledge has most certainly been increased for ourselves. But in the world generally, it's been done at an increasing and ever greater rate. I impress upon you again, the last days, the time of the end. Those 230 years since the French Revolution represent 3%, 3 and a bit percent of the 6,000 years of history. Not very much, but in that time, in that last 200 odd years, we have seen this sort of growth. In 1900, it was estimated that it would double, the knowledge bank of the world would double every 100 years. By 1945, that had come down to 25 years in 82, down to 12 months or so. Today, they reckon every 12 hours or so, twice a day, the knowledge bank of this world doubles. It's gone exponential, off the charts. Knowledge shall increase. Who else but an angel of God, under inspiration, could encapsulate those issues in our days? Who else? This is just a chart, you know, agriculture, how it is today, automation, manufacture, energy, all those things. Transport now, flying around the world from one end to the other. Communication, no longer horse and cart, but internet flash, got it in a moment. And the advances of medicine. Now, we have benefited from much of that. There's no question about that. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But it is a sign of the complexity and the coming together of the time of the end. Now let us come now to verses 5 and 6 and 7. Daniel, at this point, is given a vision of the future. In a sense, God says to Daniel, that's time in the future, Daniel. All those things are going to happen when you're long gone. But what is going to happen is that all of that's going to come to what you are looking for, the establishment of my kingdom upon the earth. And he sees that in a vision. Three angels. There's the man clothed in linen in verse 6, which is the one conversing with Daniel. He's standing in the midst of the waters. And then there's an angel on one side of the river in verse 5 and one on the other side of that river. So it's a vision of a river with these three angels. What's it all about? Well, they're standing either side of the bank of this river The man clothed in linen, we know that to be, of course, the man of the one of Daniel 10, the vision of the saints in the kingdom of God. Why a river? It goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. A river is often associated in the scriptures, three notable occasions, right at the beginning, Ezekiel chapter 1, and then over there in Revelation 22. Often associated with the cherubim glory and eventually healing in the kingdom. In the river in Eden that flowed out through the garden of God, that's told us there in chapter 2 and verse 10 and chapter 3 and verse 24, sin entered and the glory was lost. The cherubim were there to say, this is the way, but you can't come any further. The glory was lost in Genesis, as it were, on the banks of a river. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the vision that Ezekiel saw by the river Kibar in Babylon in captivity, he saw the glory of God coming in the visions that he saw in that chapter. It tells us in that chapter it is the glory of God that he saw. And he was looking forward to the same vision that Daniel's seeing here in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 12. Let's come to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3. Here's this river that Daniel is talking about. It is a literal river, actually, because Ezekiel tells us that. It comes out from underneath the altar of the temple in Ezekiel 47. But it goes further than that, of course. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. No more curse, no more Genesis 2 and 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It's represented in that vision as a river. As the psalm says, a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And that was the vision that Daniel was given. But coming back to Daniel 12, his question was, and it's our question as well, how long shall it be until the end of these wonders? In verse 8, in verse 7, in verse 6, how long shall it be till these things be finished? Well, I won't go into this now at all, but you may like to note Daniel 12, Revelation 10. There is a parallel in those passages. Again, a vision of the kingdom in Revelation 12, like Daniel was given in Revelation 10, like Daniel was given in Daniel 12. And there's all these parallels that go use the same phrases in both passages. If you want a copy of that chart, you can get it from me later. Verse 7, he says to him, how long? A time, a times, and a half. Same period back there in chapter 7, and I think that's quite significant because that's in the context of the Roman apostasy. And I think that's what this verse is talking about as well. It's 1260 years, a time and a time. Time is your 300 days for the year in the Jewish year, the lunar year as well. So time, two times, sorry, 360 days for the solar year. 360, 720 is two times, and time and a half, half of it is 180. And 1260 figures back there in Daniel 7. It's 42 months over in Revelation as well as 1260 years. And I think, generally speaking, they apply to the same kind of thing. Now, there are two important events that happen that I think tie these time periods together. They happened 600 plus AD, the rise of the papal power, and on the same time, the rise of Islam. The rise of Islam is there in Revelation chapter 9 in great detail in that chapter. And following the birth of Catholicism through Constantine in Revelation 12, chapter 13 describes the rise of the papal power. They sit there together, and that's not insignificant. The northern barbarian tribes, talking about the Roman papacy for the moment, they sacked Rome in 410 AD. They came down from the north, the barbarians and Goths, Visigoths, all of those people. And in the 7th century, it took 200 odd years before the Roman Catholic Church began again to assert and regain its power and authority after the collapse of the Western leg. And it ties in with Daniel as well. The Western leg of that image was now gone. The Roman Imperial Empire was very, very diminished and totally gone on the Western side. It hadn't disappeared on the East. But the Roman Imperial Empire had totally gone at this point. And the Roman Catholic Church, in a sense, collapsed with it in a way, but they hung on, and through the help of the East and by converting the barbarians, that Catholic Church rose from those troubled times, and by about 600 started to assert themselves, so that they began to able to persecute the saints and the Jews, which is what Daniel is all about. Remember those words in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. They are attached. Let's have a look at 12 again and verse 7. The 1260 is attached to the power, the scattering of the power of the holy people. And chapter 7, making war with the saints, where the other 1260 period occurs. So I'm suggesting that the 1260 is attached to the Western leg, the Roman side of it, but particularly, of course, to the power that arose, that little horn, out of all of that, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what happened in the 600s? Well, this emperor over in Constantinople, because that's where their any kind of military power that they had was over there in Constantinople at this stage, he said, Rome is the head of all the churches. Finished. I've had enough of this conflict between Constantinople, where I am, and Rome and all the other places. Rome's the headquarters. Rome is the head of all the churches. And Phocas, the emperor, he declared that in 606 AD. There is today, in recognition, still sitting there in Rome, this column to the emperor Phocas. So the scattering of the power of the holy people, making war with the saints, as attached to the papacy, starting with the decree of Phocas and finishing with the confinement of the papacy in 1866 and 70. Again, a lot of history there. Garibaldi, you might have heard of that guy. It's not the meat people, but Garibaldi, he in the 1800s overcame the conflict and fracture of the Italian peoples, put them into one nation and consolidated that power and turned Italy effectively into a republic. And it was only a few years later that the papacy itself, they said, enough, you have the territory of the Vatican, which they still have today, that's your territory, you will not be involved in Roman politics. Well, they have been involved, of course, but they never had any longer the kind of power that they had exercised for 1260 years. Italy was a republic, not answerable in any way, shape or form to that Catholic power. And the Pope lost, as we say, his temporal power, his civic authority over nations finished at that point, 1260 years. No longer could he persecute Jews. No longer could he try those as heretics who we know to be our brethren and sisters. What about the other time periods there from verses 8 through to 12, particularly 11 and 12? There are 1,290 days, and blessed is he that comes to the 1,335. Well, I'm just going to make a couple of suggestions here, brethren and sisters. I think there are two tests that we can appropriate there in verse 11. It says, from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1290 days, but blessed is he that comes to the full 1335. Daily sacrifice taken away. That's happened many times in the Jewish history. In chapter 11, Antiochus in 169 did exactly that in terms of removing the daily sacrifice from the city of Jerusalem. The Romans in AD 70 made it a final occasion because they totally wiped out all of the buildings and so forth in that city. The Jews dribbled back here and there across the centuries from that time, but the daily sacrifice had finished. In AD 70, they no longer, from that point on, had a daily sacrifice, but they were able to worship on the Temple Mount. But there was a second test there in verse 11, wasn't there? It says there, the abomination that maketh desolate shall be set up. There's two key words in there, abomination. If you go back through your Bible, it clearly refers to a corrupt and false religion. Those passages in Kings and elsewhere, the abomination of the Ammonites, the Moab, the children of Ammon, the Zidonians. The word desolate, Strong says, is to devastate, which is what the word means, or lay waste. So the Temple Mount was going to be laid waste, and in its place, an abomination would be set up, which would be absolutely impossible for the Jews to make any form of worship in that place. Well, what are we talking about here? I think it's two different sets of circumstances. The 1260 years refer to the persecution of people, the saints and the Jews. We've already seen that association in that verse and in chapter 7. But here we're talking about an association with the desolation of the nation and the city of Jerusalem, and the setting up an abomination in the city of Jerusalem that would totally preclude Jewish worship in that place. Well, the Islamic peoples provide the answer to that, I think, as one suggestion here. They rose in the 600 years as well, around the time the papacy was coming up from their phoenix. So Islam began their rise here in the Middle East. Medina and Mecca down here, very sacred cities to the Muslim people, where Muhammad was born and practiced. And he died in AD 632. The green area shows the spread of Islamic consolidation up to the time of his death, that green one. Following that, the yellow area shows the spread under the following four caliphs. And then finally, the rest of that area, the yellow part here, was when they went further in the next 200 years, right up to the borders of Europe. And by 1453, you'll notice here that the Byzantine Empire still stayed there. Constantinople was able to resist those advances until 1453. And that's not shown here, but the Arabs, in fact, through the Ottoman Turks at that stage, were able to come right up here into these peninsulas and overtook Constantinople as well. But that's another story. What did this do to the Roman Catholic authority and power base? It shrunk it to the beast of the earth from Revelation. Beast of the sea, that was down here in Rome, that got shrunk and went forth to Charlemagne and those people here, Holy Roman Empire as it's called, and it was all now squeezed into Europe. And that's where the authority and power of the papacy for 1260 years was able to reign. The rise of the Muslim people is there in Revelation chapter 9, which we won't go through now. But connecting those things together, when did this all start? Well, in 629 AD, about 3 years before Muhammad's death, they made a foray to try and take the Levant, this area here, Palestine, Israel, as we would know it today. They failed. They got beaten by the Byzantine forces. And it wasn't until 636, in these battles here, the Battle of Yarmouk, that finally the Byzantine control of the Middle East totally ceased. But it began in 629, and I think that's what's significant. Because by the end of that century, in 688 and finished in about 91 and 92, was built on the Temple Mount this Dome of the Rock, not what you see there, that's only now about 100 or so years old with the gold placing and all that, but that kind of structure, dome structure, was originally built in 688 and finished in 692 and has existed right through that time. You say, what about the Crusaders? Yeah, well, they came in for a while, but they just had pockets, like little economic territories in the land. They never conquered the whole lot. They were in a sea of hostile Arabs, which eventually threw them out. And even in the city of Jerusalem, they had a mixed arrangement there. But this stayed there through that entire time. I'm suggesting that those incursions in 629, which began there with the Battle of Mutar, 1290 years later, those Muslim forces which began their incursions in 629 were finally driven out in the end of the First World War, when the Turkey became a secular power some 4 years or so later. The British King of the South pushed the Ottoman Turk right out of that land and back into the territory that we know it today. No longer was the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel occupied by Islamic forces. That started in 629. They were gone by the end of that First World War. And Turkey tossed off the Ottoman influence. They became a republic. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, the president of Turkey today is starting to talk about the great times of the Ottomans, how they had control over that Middle Eastern Levant area. He wants it back again. Who knows where those sort of things are going to lead? But there's no Islamic influence as a nationhood in that land any longer. The Dome of the Rock was built in that period. 1335 years on brings us into the decade in which we live. Who knows what's going to happen? I'm not making any prophecies here, whatever. But the significant thing is that verse 11 says that the abomination that maketh desolate would be set up, and blessed is the one that comes to that 1335 years. Are we going to see some sort of removal of that abomination, as it's called here in verse 11, from the city of Jerusalem later this decade? I don't know. I'm certainly not going to make any prophecies about that. But that is a very, very interesting connection with the things there in those verses. There's lots of other interesting combinations. You'll read about many of them. One I think is quite fascinating is that Muhammad died in 632. 1335 brings you to 1967, a date we well know. So you'll find other combinations. There's no question about that. My point would be they all come within the time frame that we are living now. That is the important thing. We are living on the cusp of the kingdom of God through the return of our Lord coming upon us. So I've said there, I think verse 7 emphasizes persecution of people through the papacy. Verse 11 emphasizes the desolation of Jerusalem and the land and the Temple Mount through Islam. Our Lord said very plainly, didn't he, in Matthew 24, of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I always use that verse as a anchor for myself. We're not into predicting times and seasons, but we do not know that day or that hour. And our Lord told us that. I think he told us that for very good reasons. And one of that is, the wise shall understand, his day of his coming is near. And the point is, as he said to Daniel, go thy way, stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And we are at that time, and we may not have to go into the article of death before we stand before the judge of all the earth. Luke 21 again, very context of that chapter. When these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Might we be like Daniel, brethren and sisters? Might we watch and pray and be ready to stand before the Son of Man? We've had a wonderful series in Daniel, and it's going to finish, we hope, very soon with the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. He has our names in the Book of Life. May we continue to honour that privilege of having our names there and glorify the God of heaven.